All right. Open your Bibles tonight to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. The book of Jude. The book just before Revelation. Now tonight, tonight we're going to start a Bible study on the book of Jude. And if you've never read the book of Jude, it is an amazing book. It has both milk and meat. Some of the meat that it contains is a little bit harder for some believers to chew on. That's why with great prayer, I consider teaching this book. Jude is a very short letter compared to many of the books in the Bible. It is the fourth shortest book in the Bible. It only has 25 verses. Only 2 John, 3 John, and Obadiah are smaller, okay? And so when you read your Bible through, books like Jude are the ones you look forward to. You feel like you've done a great task. I read a whole book tonight, and you read the book of Jude, okay? And, you know, that offsets, you know, like Psalm, you know, stuff like that. The book of Jude has 25 verses, has 613 words. It was written by Judas, the brother of James, the son of Alphaeus. This book of Jude was written to believers. And again, we know that because of the words preserved in Jesus Christ. Believers in this age are preserved in Jesus Christ. Nobody in the Old Testament was ever in Christ Jesus. Christ had to die on the cross before that would happen. Okay? So when it says preserved in Jesus Christ, talking about believers. But you have to be careful when you're reading the book of Jude because it is written to Hebrew Christians in this age. And because it's written to Hebrew Christians in this age, there are the content of what he's writing is some of it has to do with the tribulation that the nation of Israel will go through. Now, that's not saying that the Hebrew believers will have to go through the tribulation. That's not what it's saying at all. But what it is saying is this, when he is addressing the Jews, the Hebrews, he's saying that there are Jews, the nation of Israel, will have to go through the tribulation. Now, on Rapture Day, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. If you're saved, up you go. Amen? Then the tribulation starts. But when the tribulation starts, you've got the nation of Israel that the tribulation is for. The tribulation's for the nation of Israel. It's not for Gentiles. Now, Gentiles will be caught up in it, certainly. And Gentiles will be a major part in trying to destroy Israel. You read about that at Armageddon when all the nations of the earth gather against that great city. But the tribulation is technically for the nation of Israel. That's the reason it's called the time of Jacob's trouble in the book of Daniel. Okay, it's to finish the transgression. That's what it is for Israel. Because they're the ones that transgress against God by worshiping false idols. Our salvation was finished when Jesus said, "It is finished." Amen? That's when our salvation, us today, whoever would trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when our salvation was, that's when our transgressions were finished at that point. But for the nation of Israel, for those Jews that are not saved in this age that go into tribulation, some of the content of Jude is directed towards that. So what you're going to see, you're going to see some things that are written in Jude that are going to be a little different than what's said in the Pauline epistles. Now, I'll show you that when we get there, okay? But we need to be careful about some of these things. By the way, you need to be careful about those types of things when you're reading any of the books that are written to the Jews. For instance, the book of Hebrews. How many of you understand there are some things in the book of Hebrews that don't quite line up with the Pauline epistles? Well, you say, well, why is that? Because in the context, he's talking about the way it's going to be during the tribulation. Listen. Today, of course, I would never take it, and I'm sure none of you would ever take it either. But if they come down today and said, okay, put this chip in your hand or take this mark and put it on your hand or on your forehead, let me ask you something. If you did that, could you lose your salvation? You can't lose your salvation in this age. Now, I would not do that, okay? Certainly I wouldn't. It'd be a horrible testimony. But now it's going to be different in the tribulation. Why? Well, the Bible says in tribulation, if you take it then, whoever takes it, you're done. Amen? So things are a little different in the tribulation, okay? And so you need to keep that in mind. Also, in the tribulation, the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached. Is that the same gospel that's preached today? Listen, in the tribulation, it says the gospel of the kingdom must be preached. And you say, what is that? That's the same thing that John the Baptist preached when Jesus Christ came the first time. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. Repent and be baptized for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, he's saying this. Remember, John the Baptist come to make the way straight for the coming Messiah. And so he says, repent, be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's saying, Christ is coming. Repent, get down in the water. Well, that's the same thing going to be preaching during the tribulation. Same thing. Okay? That's the reason it says that in Matthew chapter 24, it says, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Question, is that for today? No. Today it's for whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You don't have to endure anything to be saved. You call upon the Lord and you're saved instantaneously today. And you're placed in Christ. But during the tribulation, nobody's going to be placed in Christ there. Because how do we know that? Because they take the mark, then they're done. They must endure to the end. To get what? You know, over in Matthew chapter 25, you know what Jesus says? He says, you treated the Jew right. You helped me when I was in jail. You fed me when I was hungry. You know, you gave me water when I was thirsty. Come enter into my kingdom. And those people that did those things will be able to enter into the kingdom. Therefore, they must endure to the end. To get what? Entrance into the kingdom. Let me ask you something. Are you going to be in that kingdom right now? Yes. When Christ comes, you bet you're going to be in there. Why? Because today you've already called upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved. You don't have to endure anything. Amen? Things are going to be a little different, okay? And so the point I'm trying to make to you is this. When you're reading the book of Hebrews, when you're reading the book of James, when you read some of 1st and 2nd Peter, you need to be, and Jude, you need, and the Gospels. Remember this, most of the Gospels is Old Testament. Amen. We all got that, right? I mean, the New Testament doesn't even start until Matthew 27. Okay? It doesn't start until the death of the testator. So when you're reading the books like Hebrews and James and Jude and 1st and 2nd Peter, be careful and see what the context is talking about. There are no mistakes in your Bible. If one says you must endure to the end to be saved, and the other says whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved, you can reconcile those if you rightly divide the word of truth. Problem is, a lot of people today say, well, there's mistakes in the Bible, because see there it says whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and here you got to endure to the end. Mistake. No, it's not a mistake. That's the reason you have to rightly divide the word of truth. Okay, so you have to be careful when you're reading James and Peter and Hebrews and those things and Jude. And we're gonna see that. In fact, there's one huge difference that you see in Jude as compared to what the Apostle Paul wrote. But we will see that when we get to it. Now, you're also going to notice some other things about this book here of Jude. It was supposedly written around 66 A.D., by the time the New Testament church was over 30 years into its existence, the church was still in its infancy at the time. Notice that the book of Jude begins with Jude calling himself a servant. Look at verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the same way that James and Peter start off their books. Same exact way. James 1:1 says this. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. 2 Peter 1:1 says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And so he begins here with a servant. Call themselves servants. In fact, all three of them call themselves servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, that's what all of us are. We're all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were bought with a price. Amen? We are not our own. We are His. We are His servants. And therefore, we are to serve Christ. And, you know, if somebody come to me right now and they said, you know, really, what are we supposed to be doing as Christians? Well, we are to be serving Christ. And not only that, but we are to be faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all want to hear those words when we get to heaven, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We are supposed to serve Christ faithfully. And so here Jude starts off by calling himself a servant of Jesus Christ. And notice that Jude says that he is a servant of Christ before he says that he's the brother of James. Kind of tells you which one means more to him. It's one thing to be his brother. I'm sure his brother meant a lot to him. But Christ and being a servant of Jesus Christ meant more to him than being a brother. That's what he mentioned first. And, you know, that kind of goes along with what Jesus said when he said that, you know, you're supposed to love me and you're supposed to hate mother, father, brother, all these different things. It's not telling that you're to hate them in the sense of, oh, I hate your guts. It's not talking like that. It's talking about compared to the love that you have for Christ, your love for everybody else in your family should pale compared to the love that you have for Jesus Christ. And that's part of being a servant. And here, Jude, he mentions the fact that he is a servant of Jesus Christ before he mentions the fact that he is the brother of James. Now, I do think that one of the mistakes that we all make sometimes is we sometimes put the emphasis on who we are more so than what we are. As Christians, what we are is far more important than who we are. In other words, you know, if I'm, Bob Crowder and I live in Great Falls, Montana, well, that's pretty important. But what I am, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. And so we need to make sure that we have our priorities right. As Christians, what we are is far more important than than who we are, and we should be faithful servants. We are bond slaves of Jesus Christ, and a bond slave has no plans of his own. A bond slave is completely 100% subject to his master, and this is nothing less than what God expects from us. It should be what God wants long before it's what we want. Now, that's a problem I think that a lot of people have, is they put their own will and their own wants ahead of what God wants. But that's not what a faithful servant does. A faithful servant says, not my will, but thine be done. What do you want, Lord? Where do you want me to go, Lord, before we do anything? But sometimes as Christians, we get that thing mixed up. Sometimes we start thinking about what we want ahead of what the master wants. And so that's not being a faithful servant. But Jude was committed to serving Christ, and he wanted his readers to see his commitment. And as Christians, we should be fully committed to serving Jesus Christ as servants. He said, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, when he says sanctified here, the word sanctified means to be set apart. It means to be set apart. That's what sanctified means. And in the Bible, you will see two types of sanctification that are applied to the believer, or to applied to people, okay? You have, number one, you have what's called positional sanctification, and then also you have what's called progressive sanctification. And you'll see that the word sanctified is used in two different senses, okay? Now, the problem is this. If you don't get this thing right to where you understand that the two ways that sanctification is used, then you could get all messed up in your doctrine and start to think that you have to work for your salvation if you don't get this thing straight, okay? In the Bible, when it talks about sanctification, it has a positional sanctification, basically what happened when you first got saved, and then you have progressive sanctification, which is talking about our daily lives as Christians. How many of you understand we're supposed to live lives that are set apart? How many of you understand the moment you were saved, you were set apart to God as a child of God? Two different contexts, two different ways the sanctification is used. And we got to be able to understand how these two things work. Now, like I said, positional sanctification takes place, the moment took place the second you got saved. The Holy Spirit places you in the body of Christ, and at that moment, you are forever separated from the world unto God. The moment you were saved, you became not the devil's child, but now you're God's child. In other words, you're set apart for God. You are His, just like when He said He's a servant. You are His. You are bought with a price. You're set apart unto God. You're no longer yours. You're His. And so that is, in one sense, that the way sanctification is used. Now, hold your place here and turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, and I'll show you that the moment that you were saved, you were sanctified in the sense of your position before God. You are now a child of God. That would be positional sanctification. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And look, if you would, at verse 12. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So it says here that he suffered, and that he suffered without the gate, and that he sanctified him with his own blood. The moment you were saved and when you received Jesus Christ, it was his blood that made you, washed you clean. Amen? Washed away your sins. And your sins as far as the east is from the west when it comes to salvation. Now we know that certainly when you sin or harbor sin, you can break fellowship with God. We understand that. But when it comes to your position as being a child of God, it was the blood of Jesus Christ that made that possible. Amen? And so when he shed his blood on the cross for us, the moment that we received him, at that point we were sanctified. That makes us sanctified by his blood. Okay? Now, turn if you would over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll see another example of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look if you would at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Stop right there. You do realize tonight that the moment you got saved, you were placed into the kingdom of God. One of the things a lot of Christians don't understand today is the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Now, we've already went over this. Kingdom of God is spiritual. Okay? You were placed in the kingdom of God the moment you got saved. Spiritually, you're because you were saved spiritually. The kingdom of heaven is when Christ comes back to rule this earth. That's the kingdom of heaven. It is a physical kingdom. You're not there yet. How do we know? Because if you go look at a grizzly bear today, he's not out there eating grass along with the cows. Amen? That's how I know that we're not in the millennial reign. Right? Because that's what's going to happen during the millennial reign. Not only that, but there's going to be living water flowing out of the temple of Jerusalem, and it's going to be flowing into the Dead Sea and making that alive. And people be fishing in the Dead Sea and catching lots of fish. You read that over in Ezekiel and in Zechariah. Okay? So a lot of things that are happening, we are not in a millennial reign right now. Now, there are, believe it or not, there are some people that actually believe that we are living in a millennial reign right now because Christ is reigning within the Christian. But if you do that, you've got to throw out a whole lot of Old Testament books, folks. Because those Old Testament books tell you specifically how things will be when Christ is ruling and reigning on this earth physically. That's the kingdom of heaven. Now here he's talking about the kingdom of God. You were placed in the kingdom of God the moment you were saved. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were, past tense, some of you, but ye are washed. Washed in what? The blood of Jesus Christ. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. He's saying this. These people here, they're not. Those people can't enter into the kingdom of God. And you were like them. But you received Jesus Christ. You received him, and because of that, you're sanctified. You're justified. Justified. Just if I'd never sinned. Justified. Okay? And so, by the blood of Jesus Christ, you have been sanctified. You've been set apart to God. You're no longer those people. You're already in the kingdom of God. And so here, in this sense, you see sanctification in the sense of your position before God. And what is our position before God? We're his child. We're saved. When we stand before God, you know what He's going to see? He's going to see Jesus Christ because we're in Him. Our sins are washed away. Isn't it good to know that when you stand before that throne, there won't be a single sin to your account? I mean, wow. On the flip side of that, how would you like to stand before that throne and knowing the things that we've done, the things that we've thought in our minds, and knowing that God knows all that too, and how would you like to stand before that throne with that on your charge? I'm thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ, aren't you? And so here it says that we are placed in the kingdom of God. We were like some of those, but now we're washed, we are sanctified. So there, sanctification has to do with our position before the Lord. However, the Bible also speaks of sanctification in a different context as well. Not only do you see it in a context of positional sanctification, but you also see it in a progressive sanctification. And this happens day by day as you're growing in the Lord and maturing as a believer, and you're studying the Word of God, and you're talking to the Lord in prayer. Little by little, you become more and more like Jesus Christ, because that's what the Lord is conforming you to, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should be more like Christ as we're growing and less like the world. However, not a lot of Christians are growing that way. A lot of Christians today are kind of growing stunted. What do you mean? Well, if we're growing, then we should be more like Christ as we grow. But there are Christians today that aren't growing, and they're kind of becoming more like the world every day. There are churches today that are a whole lot more like the world. Christians today a whole lot more like the world. The way people think today, a whole lot more like the world. If you're growing in Christ, and by the way, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, you can't grow in faith unless the Word of God is there present. How many of you have noticed that the more you read your Bible, the more you start to think like that Bible? You ever notice that? And you start to see things that you never saw before when you look at the world. Why? Because you've been reading that Bible and you understand, and the Holy Spirit is teaching you that Bible, and you're starting to be conformed in the image of Christ, and you're starting to have the mind of Christ, and you're starting to think this way, and all of a sudden you look at the world, you're like, whoa, that is so different. That's so different. And when the world starts to think a certain way, you're thinking, well, that's wrong. Because you start to think. But there are a lot of Christians, they don't ever read their Bible. And if they never read their Bible, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, how are they naturally going to think? By the thing that they do take in, which is the world. That's the way they're going to think. They hear a world's philosophy, they hear a world's education, and they hear this and they hear that, and they'll start to think that way. Listen, I think there are a lot of people that are saved today, but the way they think is like the world. They think like the world. Their philosophy is like the world. You know what that means? It means that person, if he's saved, amen, but they're still a baby. They don't know anything spiritually. They haven't been reading the Bible. The only thing they know for sure is they're saved. We ought not be like that, folks. That's the reason why you have preachers all the time telling you, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. Number one, there's great promises there. Great promises. Two, there's a whole lot there of conviction that'll teach you, that'll keep you straight, keep you moving in the right direction. Amen? And number three, it gets you thinking right, not the way the world thinks. And so here we have this progressive sanctification. In other words, as we start to grow in Christ, we are living our separated lives. In other words, we're separating ourselves from the philosophies of the world and the way the world thinks and those things. Now, to see that, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, remember, we saw before this positional sanctification, saying that we were sanctified the moment that we received Jesus Christ, we were set apart unto God, which is true. However, as Christians, we are to live sanctified lives. Even though we're always set apart unto God, we're supposed to live lives that are set apart. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at if you would at verse 1. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Now, the context here is how you ought to live, how you ought to walk to please God. Amen? For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, notice back there in verse 1, he says, furthermore, we beseech you, comma, what? What's that word? Brethren. Who's he talking to? Saved people. Are those saved people already sanctified by the verses you already read before? Are they already set apart from God, for God? Absolutely. And what's he saying? Okay, you people that are saved, who are already set apart to God, you've already been sanctified in that sense. He's saying, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. It's talking about living a life that's separated, that's set apart from fornication and set apart from all these wicked things. Okay, and so that's what he's talking about here. So here, sanctification is not talking about salvation. They're already saved. Here, sanctification is saying you need to live a life that's set apart, that's set apart from the world, that's set apart unto God. Everything you do, you're to do to please the Lord. And everything you do, whether a food or drink, do all to the glory of God. Okay, that's sanctification in this in the progressive sense. Now turn, if you will, over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'll show you another example of the same thing. Second Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 19. Nevertheless, 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, what he's saying right there is this. If you're a Christian, you ought to live right. Amen? But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. You remember over there in 2 Corinthians, it says that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that there'll be gold, silver, and precious stones, and then there'll be wood, hay, and stubble, and it says that our works be tested by fire, and those things that are wood, hay, and stubble, they're going to burn up, but the gold, the silver, and the precious stones are going to be left. Amen? Amen? That's talking basically what's going to happen when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be judged based on the works that we do, that it glorify Christ and not ourselves, that it glorify Christ and not somebody else. If that's the case, then that's gold, silver, and precious stones. You're going to get rewards for those works. But those things that we did for ourselves, when those works are tested, they're going to burn up. You know, a lot of people today, they do things for the sake of other people, or they do things for the sake of themselves. They'll do a good deed, and then go tell somebody, you should have seen what I did yesterday. I helped the old lady cross the street. You know what they're looking for? They're not looking for the praise of God. They're looking for the praise of men. That's when the Bible says, don't let your right hand know what the left hand is doing. Now, listen, if you did it for the Lord, you're not going to brag about it. You're not going to brag about it to somebody else. You know why? Because when somebody says, oh, good job, good job. You know what happened? You just received your reward. Amen? Now, that same person for helping that old lady across the street, he goes up and he stands before the judgment seat of Christ, and he stands there, and he's going to see the gold, silver, and precious stone. He's going to see the wood, hay, and stubble. And the wood, hay, and stubble, one of those wood, hay, and stubble, probably a 2x4 plank, is going to be sitting right there, and that's him helping that old lady across the street. And it's tested by fire, poof. But wait a second. I did a good deed. I have a feeling the Lord's going to say, yep. And you remember that fellow over there that said, good job, and he applauded for you and patted you on the back? Hope you enjoyed it, because you did it for him, not me. Amen? And so that's we're talking about this living progressive sanctification. And it says here that those that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But then it says that there are vessels of gold and silver and of wood and earth, and some of honor and some of dishonor. And what's it talking about? It's talking about the works that you do. That's what it's talking about in 2 Corinthians, when it says gold, silver, and precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble. It's the works that you do as a Christian. Now, how do we know this? Look at verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, and some of honor and some of dishonor, talking about works. If a man therefore purge himself of these, what is these? Those works, the vessels of gold, or the vessels of wood and earth. If a man therefore purges himself from these, he shall be a vessel of honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared for unto every good work. Again, he's talking to Christians, and he's saying this: if you'll get rid of the fruitless works and start having the good works, then the Lord will use you, and he'll use you mightily. You know, there are a lot of people today that have been put on the shelf because they're Christians. I mean, they're sanctified in the sense of being saved, but they live such a life that the Lord's never going to use them because of the life that they're living. But he's saying this: if you'll purge those fruitless works and sanctify, in other words, set yourself apart, separate yourself away from the worthless works of the world and those things, then he says you'll be meat for the master's use. So what you have is you have positional sanctification and you have progressive sanctification that we're supposed to do, live every day, sanctifying life. Every day you should be living a life that's set apart from this world. Every day. But you know, sometimes we slip up on that in that area. Sometimes we start to live lives that are closer to being worldly than it is godly. And we all make that mistake. But that's what it tells you right here: purge yourself of those things. Get rid of those things and start living the life that's set apart, that's separated from the world, even though you've already been separated unto God the moment you got saved. So in those two senses, you see, in those two contexts, you see the different meanings of sanctification. Okay? Now, if you look there at verse 1, Jude, he continues, he says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus. If you're saved here tonight, you are preserved in Christ Jesus. You are placed there. You are there right now, and you ain't going anywhere. In fact, you're sealed until the day of redemption. And so he's talking about the believer's security in Christ. All right, so we need to remember that if we start to doubt our salvation, that there's that's basically this, the devil trying to defeat you. He's trying to whisper in your ear, telling you that you could lose your salvation. But we know for sure that we are preserved in Christ Jesus. And if you ask right now, you say, how do I know for sure that I will go to heaven? Because you're in Christ Jesus right now, and that's where he's at. And according to Colossians, that we're seated up in heavenly places right now, spiritually. And if we're in Christ, and we are going to stay in Christ, that's the reason the scripture says for us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Why? Because the second we shed this body, we're already there. We're already there. We're in Christ. Folks, the only way we could ever lose our salvation is somebody had to reach in into Christ and pull us out. Anybody know anybody can do that? People say, well, I can just step out on my own. Whenever you talk to people that start to tell you that you can lose your salvation, they always have this thing where they say, well, I can give it back. Where's that in Scripture? And what idiot would do that? Okay, it's not there. And not only that, but you'd have to, it says, no man is able to pluck him out of my Father's hand. Not even me. Not even the devil. You're sealed until the day of redemption. And we all know that once the king puts a seal on something, who can break that seal? Only the king. You don't have the authority to break it. And you'd have to get yourself out of Christ. You say, what happens if I deny Christ? Well, it tells you that over in the book of 1 Timothy. It says, if we deny him, he is faithful. And he cannot deny himself. Why? You're in him. So even if you wake up one morning, okay, I just don't believe anymore. Tough. You're in Christ and he cannot deny himself. You can deny him all you want to. Now, and you will lose rewards for it. But once in Christ, you can't get out. And I'm pretty happy I'm there. Amen? Now, that's what keeps you saved, folks. Listen, if you're not in Christ, then you're, listen, if you're not in Christ, well, then you're in Adam. And you're in this body. And this body's going to die. And you know what happens when this body dies and you're not in Christ? I've done this before. It's just an opinion. So mark this down. This is the opinion of the pastor. It's not scripture. It's the opinion of the pastor. But you know, you have gravity. This right here is gravity. If I throw this right here, it drops. Right? Know anything about science, the molecules in my feet right here in my body, it matches the ground, so I can stomp all I want to, but I'm not going to end up in China. Amen? That's just the way it is. However, once this body dies and it's separated from the soul, where is this soul going to go the second that happens? Did Luke 16 say that the rich man opened his eyes in hell? He wasn't carried there. He was there. I'm one of those people that think that gravity is part of that. However, if you're placed in Christ and you're seated up in heavenlies right now, when you separate from that body and you die, you're going to be present with the Lord. You're not going to drop. You're in Christ. Wow. So I'm going to be right there. Amen? Amen. Now, really, neat thing about that, and I think about this just about every night, really I do, is that when we sit there and we take our last breath, so many of us are scared to death of it. And I'm not going to sit here and tell you that sometimes it doesn't give me the willies thinking about it. Because I don't anything that's new that I've never done before, we all get nervous at that. Amen. But if you just stick strictly with what the scriptures say, folks, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, then that means instantaneously, the moment that you take your last breath and you close your eyes in death, you open it up and Christ is going to be right there. Instantaneously. Why? Because that's where you're at already. Isn't that a good thing to know? Preserved in Jesus Christ. And then real quick, notice in verse 1 it also says, and called. And called. Now, we know that we're called unto salvation through the Holy Spirit of God, and that's based on God's foreknowledge of accepting that call. There are some folks today that get all messed up on this thing. They say that only the called can get saved. That's what they say. Only the called can get saved. That's not what your scripture says. No Bible scripture says that. Okay? It doesn't say only the called can be saved. It says the called are saved. Now, here's what you got to get. Okay, and I don't get too deep in this. But there are people today that say that God already decided who's going to go to heaven, who's going to go to hell. He did it before the foundation of the world, and therefore we have no choice no matter. If you're saved, God called you, you could not resist His call, and you had to be saved. And if God didn't call you, well then, guess what? Even if you want to be saved, you can't, because God didn't call you, and you can't resist that either. You're just doomed to hell. Now, that's what they teach. However, and I'm going to let you in on something here. I'm almost embarrassed to do it, but at one time when I first got into ministry, I was studying all these different, it's called apologetics, and you start to study what this Jehovah's Witnesses believe, and what the Mormons believe, and what the Catholics believe, and what all these different things. And I was like, okay, got that. Yeah, that's nothing. I can show Scripture, knock them down. Got that. Okay, there's nothing. I can show Scripture, knock that down. And I was being trained how to get in the trenches with them and be able to work with them and show them where they're wrong in their beliefs and those different things. I was trained in doing that. But then I ran across Calvinists. And I'm going to tell you something, I had a hard time with it. Because they got so many scriptures. I mean, tons and tons of scriptures. And all of them seem to be saying exactly what they're saying. It really does seem that way. And I got a little bit messed up to the point where I was praying. I was like, Lord, you got to show me here. Because I was ready to quit my church. I was ready to quit everything. And I was going to go join a Calvinist church. Because I, in my mind, they're right. And then I heard a message. I went to church on a Sunday night. And it's like the Lord just said, okay, Bob, you want the truth? Here it is. And the timing was just perfect. And the title of that message was this. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. And in that message, it was made very clear that foreknowledge always comes first. And then everything else. Now, if you keep that in mind, everything, all those scriptures that the Calvinist gives you, if you keep in mind that foreknowledge is first, all of them, you just wipe them out. Because now it shows them to be absolutely in error. Okay? Now I'm going to show you this right here. You got to understand, foreknowledge comes first. Yes, we are all called, okay? But not everybody accepts that call. Amen? Now here's what they say. They say that nobody can resist God, and therefore if God called a person to be saved, and you're the one of the ones that's called. By the way, every Calvinist I ever met, all of his family was called too. His wife, his kids. I never met a Calvinist yet that their family wasn't called. Well, isn't that a coincidence? Strange thing. But anyway, one of the things that they believe, that nobody can resist the call of God. That's not what your scripture says. In fact, there have been people resisting God for a long time. Why did the Jews ever go into captivity? Did God say, obey my laws and my statutes? Does the 10th commandment say, thou shalt have no other gods before thee, and thou shalt not bow to any graven images? Did they bow to graven images and have other gods before them? Somebody resisted God now, didn't they? Amen? Sure. All right, now turn if you would over to Isaiah chapter 63. And I'll hurry, I promise I'll hurry. This is supposed to be a short message tonight, but you know how long-winded preachers go. Isaiah chapter 63. Save time, get that, and Acts chapter 7. Get both Isaiah 63 and Acts 7. Just showing you that when they say you can't resist God, that the scriptures say that that's not true. Isaiah chapter 63, look at starting verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to the mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie, so he was their Savior. By the way, that whenever you see the word capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your Bible, that is coming from the word Jehovah. Okay? Now I want you to notice right there that the context is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, talking about Jehovah, right? And then it says right there in verse 8, so he was their what? Savior. You know what that just told you? Jesus Christ is God. Okay? Now, look at verse 9. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Guess who just resisted God there? They did. All right, now I turn over to Acts chapter 7. Person says, you can't resist God. That's not what the scripture says. Isaiah 63, the nation of Israel resisted God. They rebelled. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, a sermon here is being preached by Stephen. And he's preaching to them. He's letting them have it in the sermon. I mean, he's preaching them. He's peeling the bark off the trees. He's preaching to them. He's pretty much telling them the way things are and how they killed the Messiah. And Acts chapter 7, look at the wood starting at verse 48. He says, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always what? Resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. So when a Calvinist comes up and they say, well, that's just irresistible grace. You can't resist it because God put it upon you. You can't resist it. Well, people have been resisting it all along. Every time you go out to witness to somebody and you say, do you want to be saved? And he says, I don't want to hear none of that stuff. You know what they're doing? They're resisting the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? Because it says that the Holy Spirit was sent to reprove this world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Every person in the world who has ever heard the gospel, every person in the world has been reproved of the Holy Ghost of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So therefore, when you walk up to them and you say, hey, it says here, for the wage of sin is death, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know what the Holy Spirit's doing? He's taking that and he's reproving them of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Righteousness, you must put on Christ's righteousness, because our righteousness are as filthy rags. So the Holy Spirit reproves the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And either when you hear that, or when the Holy Spirit speaks to you, when you see that scripture, or you read that tract, or when that person witnesses to you, when the Holy Spirit reproves you of that, at that point you have a choice. Regardless of what the Calvinists say, you have a choice. And you can repent and turn from the thing that you were trusting to get you to heaven and turn to Christ and call upon Him for salvation, or you can reject Christ and resist the Holy Spirit of God that just reproved you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that's what happens to every single person who has that choice. You say, how about those people over here that never heard the gospel in the jungles of Africa? Did God know before the foundation of the world, what everybody's choice would be? Yes, He knows everything. So, Bob Crowder, born again, 1975, the week before Easter. Let me ask you something. Did God know before the foundation of the world what on the week of Christ? Absolutely He did. Did He make me? No, but He knew what my choice would be. I'm the one who chose Christ. Now He chose me too based on what? Foreknowledge. In other words, He knew what my choice would be. Therefore, He called me based on that choice. Now how do we know that? Well, let's see, get 1 Peter chapter 1 and then we'll close and I'll show you. 4 foreknowledge always comes first. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 1. First Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to what? Foreknowledge. Elect according to foreknowledge comes first. Here's what it says in Romans 8:29 for the Christian. It says this. For whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate. Knowledge always comes first. And if you get that, then you'll understand, because here's basically it comes down to this. If I know that Sharon is looking for a car, and I know that her price range is $500, right? Now, because I know that price range is $500, they don't sell cars for $500 anymore. They haven't done that in years. But anyway, let's just say that I have a car, and she's looking for a car, and her limit is $500. Now, I know that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to sell her the car because I know she'll pay $500 for it, right? Now, that's the right way of thinking. In other words, you know something, then you act upon what you know, right? I know she'd buy it for $500, so I'll sell her the car for $500. However, the Calvinists have it so backwards that they got God doing something before He knows He did it. Why? They put foreknowledge second. So what they're saying is this. We say this. And the Bible says that foreknowledge comes first. God knows that Bob Crowder would, He knew that Bob Crowder would get saved in 1975. So He put everything in motion on that date for the preacher to preach a certain thing and for me to read that little tract that says, this is your life, all that. And then on that day, I did it because God knew that I would do it. That's the way we think and that's the way the Bible says it. But the Calvinists say, no. Bob had to have done it here. In other words, he didn't have a choice. God called him here. And then after He called him, then God knew that He called him. That's what they're saying. Does that make sense? No, they got it backwards. Foreknowledge comes first. We do have a choice. But God knows what that choice is going to be. Okay? And so that's what he's talking about here. Whenever you see the word elect, remember this, most of the time it's talking about Jews. Okay? And then at times it is talking about us, be careful not to fall into that web that the Calvinists throw out there. Okay? We'll go ahead and stop there tonight because we're kind of a little bit late. Yes?
I have a quick question. Okay. You were saying that the works we do are gold and silver if no man...
If we do those works for the glory of God,
right,
that's gold, silver, and precious stones. In other words, you're going to get rewards for that. Okay?
Right. But if somebody, like a person, comes up and thanks us for doing that, is that on...
That's on them. If they just walk up there and say thank you, then humbly say, you know, you're welcome, God, you know, glory be to God, whatever.
Okay.
You know, just make sure you give God the credit, okay? But if you do it for the praise of man, and the bottom line is this, we know. Deep down, we know who we're doing it for, okay? If we do it, you know, you've got some people that they will wait until somebody's watching, and then they'll walk over there and do something. The Lord warned the Pharisees about that. Okay? Or they'll wait till somebody's watching, then all of a sudden they'll break out a big, you know, big bill and throw it in there. You know, wave it around a couple of times and throw it in the plate or something, you know. Those type of things, you know, we know our intentions, and God certainly knows our intentions. Again, remember this. God puts a lot of emphasis on your intent. On your intent of things. More so than your actual actions, okay? Keep that in mind. Now, I'm not saying that all the actions will be done away with, but I'm saying that your intent is a lot, okay? And what may seem like an act for other people's approval may not be that. So be careful about judging others in that area, okay? Let God do the judging. You know, we just need to, you know, I'm not saying we shouldn't judge. We are. He the spiritual judge of all things. I understand that. But what I am saying is this, is we have a tendency to watch other people an awful lot. We got enough of us watching ourselves. Okay, we got plenty of problems with that. Anything else? Okay, let's go ahead and take our prayer request.